If you turn back to Ezekiel chapter 3, and with the word of God open before us, we'll bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do bow afresh in thy presence, asking for thy help this evening as we come before thee. We pray, our Lord, that thou will bless our consideration of these things this evening, and as we have read thy word and will consider thy truth as well into these matters, we pray that, Lord, thou wilt speak to our own hearts this evening, challenge us all, and we pray that we might have that same covenanting spirit, that we might put our hand to the plough and not look back, follow the Lord. O, grant us grace, speak to us now, we pray, give to us the help of the Holy Spirit. We all need help to hear, I need that added help to preach. Grant that now, we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be drawing your attention to the opening verse of chapter 3 and its impact upon the life of this man, Donald Cargill, that we want to think about this evening. It's the 400th anniversary of his birth, 1619. He was born and he went on to become one of the prominent Covenanters in Scotland and laid down his life ultimately for that covenanting cause. It was halfway through the 24-year reign of King Charles I that he interfered and then introduced the Book of Common Prayer into the Scottish Church. And that was in 1637, and you can imagine it was resented by many who were Presbyterian in nature and in practice. Charles I further went on to declare that any opposition to this new liturgy would be viewed as an act of treason, and thereby liable to death. That action commenced what is generally known as covenanting times. They lasted for around 50 years, more or less, from 1637 right through to 1688, until William Prince of Orange landed in England, and there came about the Glorious Revolution that brought religious freedom. There was a little respite during that time, during the days of Oliver Cromwell, those 5 years or so that Cromwell was to the fore and Lord Protector. There was no Stuart King upon the throne in England or in Scotland, and therefore there was a little respite for the Covenanters, but it was soon to start again and even increase. But going back to King Charles I and when he introduced that Book of Common Prayer and sought to force the Scottish Church to follow an Anglican form of worship and practice, there was signed in response to that what was known as the National Covenant, 1638. And that covenant came into being to confirm and to highlight the opposition of many believers in Scotland to the interference of the Stuart kings into the affairs of the Church of Scotland, which was Presbyterian in practice and in character. Now, the Stuart kings believed in what was known as the divine right of kings. Not only did they believe that God wished them to be the infallible rulers in their kingdom, but they also believed that the king was the spiritual head of the church, and that all civil power was superior to the church, even in ecclesiastical matters. This belief in the headship of the king and the submission of the church to the civil powers could not be accepted by many in Scotland, who took an entirely different view altogether, who took a scriptural view, who took the view that Jesus Christ is the sole king and only head of the church. And how often have we heard that statement made in various circumstances, either in sermons, maybe even quoted in prayer? Maybe we've read articles about it, but we're familiar, I'm sure, to some degree, to that statement, the sole king and only head of the church. And what that statement is referring to and indicating is that we do not recognize any other head of the church other than Christ. He is the sole head and only king of his church. Whereas Erastrianism, which is what the Stuart kings were seeking to implement and to force upon the people of Scotland, claimed that the king was the head of the church and that the civil power was also superior to the ecclesiastical power, and that everything in the church was ultimately subject to the civil power. That really is the nub of the entire Covenanting struggle. And when we think about the Covenanters in Scotland, mainly in the southwest of Scotland was where most of the Covenanting struggle was fought and was carried on. This is what it was all about. It was about the headship of Jesus Christ, the headship of Christ in his church, a very fundamental doctrine, a scriptural doctrine, and one that is most important for us all. And as a result of their refusal to accept the king's authority, their covenanting in this matter, because there's where the idea of the covenanters come from, they covenanted in the national covenant a year afterwards. There was a time of great suffering, imprisonment, even torture, transportation, exile, executions that came about as people suffered because of what they believed to be the teaching of the Word of God. That battle recommenced after the days of Cromwell with the restoration of Charles II to the throne in 1660. Ministers with Covenanting sympathies were outed from their churches by the authorities and had to leave their parishes. Many of them continued to preach at conventicles in the open field. Sometimes they met in barns, sometimes they met in people's homes. All of those actions became punishable by death, not only for the preachers, but for those who would attend them as well. So the ordinary citizen, the ordinary individual who did not attend their own local church, who would be found at these covenanting conventicles, would be heavily fined. They would be regarded as rebels. They could be questioned under torture, even put to death. They would be required to pledge allegiance, not only to the king as in the matter of loyalty to him, but also to pledge allegiance that they accept him as the head of the church. And failure to do so would mean summary execution at the point of the muskets of the dragoons. The infamous John Graham of Claverhouse is so well known in Covenanting history, and what part he played in putting to death so many of the Covenanters, particularly in the southwest of Scotland. That was his domain, that he was overseeing that particular area on behalf of the crown. And he was ruthless in his dealings with any of a Covenanting spirit that he found. The last 8 years of that struggle, from 1680 up to 1688, when William arrived in England and there was the Glorious Revolution and religious freedom that came, those last 8 years of that struggle became particularly known as the killing times, when so many Covenanters lost their lives. Men like Richard Cameron, John Brown, James Rennick, and also Donald Cargill, who we want to think upon this evening. And in doing so, we do want to remember their allegiance to the Lord, and to his cause, and to this great truth, the headship of Christ in his church. And what greater principle to stand for, and even to die for, than that? The headship of Christ, that Christ is the sole king and only head of his church. That's what those men were willing to give their life for. And as we think a little bit about it, I trust that the Lord will even challenge our own hearts to stand for Christ, stand for the claims of Christ. No greater calling could be ours in these days in which we live than that. I want you first of all to think about Cargill's conviction of belief. It was said that Donald Cargill was a man always very conscious of his own sinfulness and of his own inadequacy. No bad thing to be conscious of your own sinfulness, because if you begin to be conscious of your own sinfulness, then you will seek a Savior, seek righteousness in order to have peace with God. And he was a man who was conscious of his own sinfulness and conscious also of his own inadequacy. And that hindered him from entering into the ministry until he was a little older in life. He told his father that the work of the ministry was too great a burden in his view for him to carry, because he felt his own inadequacy. But the Lord subsequently called him in such a fashion that he could not resist. And that brings us to this portion that we have read this evening, Ezekiel chapter 2 and also into chapter 3, because being exercised of heart, Donald Cargill set apart a day of private prayer and fasting to seek the Lord's mind on this matter. He knew something of the Lord's leading and direction in his life and an inclination to be a minister of the gospel. He knew the times that he lived in as well and what was called upon him to do if he was going to put his hand to this good work. So he sought the Lord, and as a result of that day of seeking the Lord stirred his heart through the words of chapter 3 and verse 1. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel." And as a result of the Lord dealing with his heart out of this verse of Scripture, at the age of 34, he was licensed as a minister of the gospel. He mentions as well that this was the very first text that the presbytery gave him to preach upon. It was this portion. They did not know that the Lord had dealt with his own heart through this verse of Scripture, Ezekiel 3, verse 1. But in the providence of God and the confirmation of his call to the ministry, the presbytery gave him this text to preach on one of the occasions when he was being examined for licensing. So 2 years later, he was ordained as a minister in Barony Church in the city of Glasgow. If we move forward a little time to after the restoration of Charles II, there was a day of thanksgiving that was called to celebrate the return of Charles II to the throne of England and Scotland as well. That was set for the 29th of May, 1662. It had happened to be the normal day when Cargill would preach during the week in his church. But on that particular day, there was an unusually large crowd that had gathered in his church. And Cargill got up to lead the service, and he startled his congregation at the beginning of the sermon. And this is what he said, and I quote, "We are not come here to keep this day upon the count for which others keep it. We thought once to have blessed the day wherein the king came home again. But now we think we shall have reason to curse it. And if any of you be come here in order to solemnize this day, we desire you to remove." He took as his text that day the words of Hosea chapter 9 and verse 1. And the opening words of that chapter says, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people." And he went on to say, this is the first step of our going a-whoring from God. And those verses in Hosea 9 follow on, saying that Israel had gone a-whoring after God. So Cargill says, this is the first step of our going a-whoring from God. And whoever of the Lord's people this day are rejoicing, their joy will be like the crackling of thorns under a pot. It will soon be turned to mourning. He, referring to the king, will be the woefullest sight that ever the poor church of Scotland saw. Woe, woe, woe unto him. His name shall stink while the world stands for treachery, tyranny, and lethargy. You can imagine what happened as a result of Cargill uttering words like that. He was deprived of his position. He was banished beyond the River Tay, told not to enter into Glasgow, not to preach within so many miles. Needless to say, he disregarded the sentence that was passed upon him, and he became a field preacher. And despite his exile, he visited Glasgow on a number of occasions, and he took every opportunity that he could to minister to the people of God, either in their homes or out in the fields and conventicles. He did not spare the king in his comments, in his preaching. Neither did he spare those ministers who went along with the decrees of the king. On one occasion, in a famous sermon, and we'll come to that later on, he excommunicated Charles II. And his counselors, saying, "The church ought to declare that those who are none of Christ's are none of hers." And that, as you can imagine, made an impact upon authorities as well. But as I say, he would speak against those ministers who, for example, accepted the indulgence. There was an indulgence announced in 1672, really permitting ministers to return to their churches on one condition, that they would remain silent on the issue of the day. That on this issue of whether the king was the head of the church, that they would say nothing. On that condition, they could go back to their churches, they could take up their positions, and they could function as a minister in every way on that one condition, that they would not make any reference to the issue of the day. There were some who did. There were others who didn't. And Donald Cargill did not spare them in his comments when he spoke against what they were doing in accepting the king as the head of the church because of this great issue. Christ is the sole king and only head of his church. And he could not in any way accept that indulgence that was announced by the king and by the royal authorities. As a result of his preaching, on two separate occasions, in July 1674 and the next year, August 1675, he was found guilty of holding conventicles and other offences as well. Donald Cargill was a man of conviction. He was a man of conviction, a man of conviction of belief on this great issue of the headship of Jesus Christ. And that's what really made him the man that he was, even though he was conscious of his own sinfulness and his own inadequacy, as we mentioned there at the beginning of this point a moment or two ago. He was a man of conviction. And may the Lord make us men and women of conviction. And certainly when it comes to those great matters of standing for Christ, standing for who Christ is and Christ's position in his church, may we not be found wanting in this day and age. Because those battles are going to have to be fought again. Those battles are going to have to be fought again. The day will come again when those same issues will have to be stood for and fought over once more, that Christ is king of his own kirk. And may the Lord make us individuals of conviction. I want you secondly to consider his covenanting lifestyle. He sided with the covenanters. He signed the covenant. He was put out of his pulpit as a result of what he said against the king. But even though he was exiled from Glasgow, he in no way was going to let that stop him from preaching. And oftentimes he would preach very near to Glasgow. And despite all the searches that were made for him by the enemy, it is said that he preached publicly for 18 Sabbath days to crowds consisting of several thousands. And all this within a quarter of a mile of Glasgow. So much so that it was said that the singing of the Psalms at the conventicle could be heard within the outskirts of the city of Glasgow. And even though he knew that the authorities would hear, for 18 Sabbath days, one after another, he preached. It was said that his preaching was full of evangelical fervor. Not only did he stand against the king, and not only did he make those other ministers who accepted the indulgences the point of his comment, but he preached evangelically. He preached to the people, warning them of the need to be in Christ and to know Christ in their own lives, for him to be head of their lives. Not just a matter of Christ being head of his church, but Christ to be on the throne of an individual life. Christ to rule and reign, that knowledge of Christ to be in the heart. His preaching was full of evangelical favor. He was wounded and miraculously spared at what was known as the Battle of Bothwell Bridge. That took place on 22nd of June 1679, just 2 years before he did lose his life. But there took place there a skirmish between the Royalists and the Covenanters. And as a result of that battle, Donald Cargill was struck down to the ground from a blow that he received to the head. In fact, he had several head wounds as a result of what had happened to him. He believed he was about to die. He was taken by the enemy, captured by enemy soldiers. And amazingly, one of the soldiers asked him his name. And he told them, I'm Donald Cargill. Another of the soldiers asked him, are you a minister? And again, Cargill answered that he was. Strangely, for no given reason, those two soldiers let him go free. Having heard his name, even though he was a wanted man, this was just 2 years before he did die, But even though his name was so well known and that he had been found guilty and there were sentences against him and he was well known for his preaching among the Covenanters in conventicles, they let him go. And although greatly wounded and near to death, he believed that he had yet further work to do for the Lord before his day on earth would be done. He went to Holland for a time to recover and then to come back again to the land of Scotland. The next year, 1680, Richard Cameron, the great leader of the Covenanters, was killed at Ayr's Moss, 22nd of July, 1680. Another battle between the Covenanters and the Royalist forces on Ayr's Moss. Cargill wasn't there himself that day. He wasn't there with the Covenanters, but Richard Cameron was killed. And his name is so well connected with the Covenanters, and there were even those who called themselves Cameronians as a result of holding to particular points of view that Richard Cameron had. But Donald Cargill preached at Richard Cameron's funeral. And he preached from the text. If you turn over a little bit further in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 21, and if you come down to verses 25, 26, and 27, this is what he preached on at the funeral of that great champion and leader of the Covenanters, Richard Cameron. Ezekiel 21, verse 25, "And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him." And you can see those words and how Cargill was going to apply them with regards to King Charles and his claim to be the head of the church. That was the day that he excommunicated Charles II. We mentioned that a little moment or two ago, but that was the day when Cargill, in his preaching, excommunicated Charles from the church of which he claimed to be the head. He wasn't the only one that was excommunicated that day. He also excommunicated James, the king's brother, who was Duke of York, the Duke of Monmouth, the Duke of Lauderdale. They were all individuals who had particular influence in the land of Scotland. The king's advocate, a man George Mackenzie, and also the general of the king's forces, a man by the name of Tom Dalyell. They were all excommunicated by Cargill in his preaching that day because of their stand that they took in persecuting the Covenanters. Again, you can imagine the effect that had upon the supporters of the king and the royalist forces. They put a price of 500 merks on the head of Donald Cargill. He was a wanted man. Highland clansmen hunted for him. Remember, most of the Covenanters and the issues and battles were down in southwest Scotland, so it wasn't really a Highland issue. But there were many Highland clansmen who hunted for Cargill and for the other Covenanters as well because of those rewards that were promised for their capture. There was on one occasion when he was betrayed by a supposed friend. Several times he was almost captured, but managed to escape. But there was one time at Queen's Ferry, much further up north of Glasgow, and he was there. But he was deceived into meeting with this individual that he thought was a friend. But in reality, it turned out to be a foe in disguise. Cargill escaped wounded, but his companion that day, a man by the name of Henry Hall, was mortally wounded. But even then, despite his injuries, he preached the following Sabbath day. The same message, stood for the same cause. He was a man wholeheartedly committed to the Covenanting cause in Scotland. And he well knew the day would come when he too may well suffer death. He had escaped death so many times, had been close to it, thought he was going to die, and then was miraculously spared. But he knew that sooner or later, the time would come when he would have to seal his testimony with his blood. And that brings us on then to think about the third point that I want you to consider with regards to Donald Cargill, and that's his courage in death. Because the authorities did finally catch up with him. It was in Lanarkshire in July 1681, just 2 years after the Battle of Ayr's Moss and the death of Richard Cameron. So 2 years later, they have come upon Donald Cargill. Interestingly, his last public appearance was an occasion to preach the word. That's the last time that he was seen in public before his arrest. 10th of July, 1681, he had been preaching the word of God, preaching that truth that he loved and that he defended, preaching Christ, standing for the headship of Christ. The next morning, he was seized and arrested. He was still in his bed. He was cruelly treated, hauled to jail, put upon a horse. His feet were tied under the horse's belly, and he was taken to Edinburgh. And there in Edinburgh, he was convicted of high treason. And he was condemned to be hanged on the gallows and then to be beheaded because of his allegiance to the Covenanting cause. His death was set for the 27th of July, 1681. He was going to be 62 years of age when he would lay down his life for the Covenanting cause. But he was going to be like many who had already died, and others as well, because that really was the beginning of the killing times. 1680 through to 1688, when William Prince of Orange came, that period became known as the killing times. So he was really at the beginning of those times. We're going to mention in a moment somebody that he influenced that was among the very last of the Covenanters to die. But at 62 years of age, he was facing death. But there was a courage that this man had in death, and it came from his knowledge of the gospel. For example, in one of his sermons, Cargill had said previous to this, "If believers loved Christ as he loves them, they would be more in haste to meet him." If believers loved Christ as he loves them, they would be more in haste to meet him. And surely that's a challenge for us too, the measure of our love for Christ. Because that will determine whether we will stand for Christ or not. Even die for Christ. Do we love him? Oh, we'll never love him as he loves us. Because that's a love that we'll never equal or surpass. But it will be love for Christ and nothing else that will make us stand for Christ. It'll not be natural courage or natural conviction about anything. It'll be love for Christ. That's what made those Covenanters to stand for Christ and to lay down their life as well. They loved Christ. It was for Christ that they laid down his life. That great truth that we come back to, the headship of Christ. He's the sole king and only head of his church. That's what they died for. It was love for Christ. Who he is, what he has done, his position in the church. Well, Cargill was of that spirit. That spirit of love for Christ was in him. And it caused him to face the hangman's noose with bravery. Just before he was martyred and put to death, this is what he wrote. "This is the most joyful day that I ever saw in my pilgrimage on earth. My joy is now begun, which I see shall never be interrupted." He had a conviction about where he was going. He knew that it was well with his soul. He knew he was going to see Christ. And he was going to be with Christ. On another occasion, he said, "Death to the believer is just like putting off a worn suit of clothes and putting on a new suit." He had no fear of death. No qualms about laying down his life for Covenanting cause. They took him to the scaffold. And as he was being taken to the scaffold, he sang a portion of Psalm 118. We sang that portion this morning. Maybe you turn back to it there in Psalm 118. It's the closing portion of it. This is what he sang, beginning there at verse 16 and sang, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord." And there is that mention made about the day of the Lord. In the context, it's referring to the day of of Christ's resurrection, but in Cargill's connection, it was referring to that day. He was applying it to that day. He was going to see the King. He was going to see Christ. He was going to meet him that very day. Within moments, he was going to be out into God's eternity. But as they took him to the scaffold to hang him, this is what he sang. To sing in death, to sing as death approaches, to go to death without any fear or qualms about it. Remember, he's a man who felt his own inadequacy. And yet God's grace was such in his life that he had such a spirit that he was willing to face death in this fashion. As he awaited his execution, he tried to address the crowd that had gathered to see what was taking place, but the drums drowned him out. But what was heard was the last words that he uttered as he went up the ladder of the scaffold to have his life taken from him. And I quote, this is what he said, "The Lord knows, I go up this ladder in less fear and perturbed of mind than ever I entered the pulpit to preach. Farewell, all relations and friends in Christ. Farewell, all acquaintances and all earthly enjoyments. Farewell, reading and preaching, praying and believing, wanderings, reproaches and sufferings. Welcome, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Welcome, Father, Son and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Those were his last words as he made the way up the ladder to the scaffold. Could we utter similar words? He said, "I have less fear, I am in less fear and perturbed of mind whenever I enter the pulpit to preach." What a calmness of soul that he had because of what lay ahead of him. May we be able to utter words like this. But just in closing, a word about the influence that he even had in death. Because there were four other martyrs that were hanged in the same fashion as Donald Cargill that day. They were beheaded as the sentence had been given against him. Their heads were placed upon Netherbow Port in Edinburgh. But in the crowd that day, there was a young man, 19 years of age. He was present there at Cargill's execution. That young man was by the name of James Rennick. James Rennick was so impressed by the testimony of Cargill on this occasion that it is said that it sealed his resolve to identify himself with the Covenanters and to join their cause. And if you read anything of the history of the Covenanters, James Rennick was among the last of the Covenanters to be put to death. He didn't see 62 years of age. He only saw a few more years in. He was in his 20s when James Rennick was put to death. But that day, as he stood in that crowd and listened and watched what happened to Donald Cargill, it didn't put him off. It didn't make him go in the other direction and to have nothing to do with Christ's cause and his truth and his people. It was the very opposite. That day, it made him resolve that he would stand where Donald Cargill had stood. For the same truth, for the same gospel, for the same Christ. And may as we remember an individual like Donald Cargill and think about Covenanting times in Scotland in general, oh, may the Lord give us a conviction and courage too and a resolve. Even you young people, more than likely it's your generation that's going to have to fight these battles. The older generation may well see their day through without these conflicts coming again, but that'll hardly be the case with a rising generation. It's going to be you. You're going to be called upon to stand for Christ, for some of these same truths. And oh, that the Lord might give you the resolve and the determination, the courage, above all, God's grace. Give you a love for Christ, that you will say, I will stand here too. I will stand for the same truths. I'll honor Christ in my day. He went to his reward. But even in death, he had an influence upon others. And as we remember him tonight, may he have an influence upon us. And may we thank the Lord for the great history that we have, because as we know, the Presbyterianism that we follow has come from Scotland. And those great truths, the headship of Christ, is a truth that we stand for and hold dear tonight. But these truths were dearly bought. And may the Lord help us in our day and age. to stand. And may we indeed have that courage, have that confidence to face death, that we're in Christ, that we're not perturbed of mind, that we're not in fear, because we're in Christ. May that be true for each and every one of us this night. May the Lord bless these things to us this evening for his name's sake and glory.